Well, good morning once again. I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. If you're new to the Bible, Matthew is the very first book in the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at chapter 6 and particularly verse 10. Our text today is Matthew 6:10, and it comes from Jesus's famous Sermon on the Mount, which some have called his State of the Universe address. Or another way I've heard it put is that this is like Jesus's great political stump speech in which he would share in a variety of ways at different times to share about the kingdom of God. And this is our subject today, the kingdom of God. Just in time for election season. We are kicking off, beginning today, a three-part series, a three-week series called Thine is the Kingdom, because we want to look at the kingdom of Jesus and be reminded that no matter how the election here in America turns out, our national election, no matter what the results are, what Christianity offers to us, what it gives to us, is a hope and a joy and a freedom and a stability, no matter what the result is or the aftermath of the results. And so we need to be reminded of this, dear ones, because the reason that we often lose heart and life is because we lose sight of Christ. We so often lose heart in life because we lose sight of Christ. The reason that our problems seem so big is because often our Jesus seems so small. And so what I want to do is I want to call us to the greatness of Jesus, to bring the greatness of Jesus and the reality of his kingdom into clearer focus for us today. And so I'm going to read this. And then we'll begin. I'm going to begin actually in verse 9 as Jesus teaches us to pray. He says, pray this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This ends the reading of God's word. Well, as I said, our subject is the kingdom of God. As we see right here, God has a kingdom. And as Christians, we are called to pray that his kingdom would come. But is this our prayer going into Tuesday? Is this our main focus going into Tuesday? Is this the prayer that we are frequently and fervently praying? Is this our main focus, that God's kingdom would come? That his principles and his way of living would be our way of living? In order for us to pray this prayer, to pray it frequently, to pray it fervently, and to pray it intelligibly, we need to embrace this whole idea that we belong to a kingdom. That we belong to a king, that we're living under a king, and we need to understand what this means. And so first, before we try and break this little petition down in the Lord's Prayer, we need to embrace this. We really need to embrace more and more this concept of belonging to a kingdom. And as Americans, we really struggle with this. As Americans, we really struggle with kind of getting this concept clear in our minds, really embracing that we belong to a king because, I mean, think about it. Our culture, our founding, so much around rejecting the rule of a tyrannical king. And so as Americans, we're suspicious of this. It's hard to embrace, but listen to C.S. Lewis. He writes this in a small essay called Equality. Lewis writes, I'm a firm believer in democracy because ever since the fall, we are all broken and flawed human beings. And so there needs to be checks and balances. But democracy is medicine. It's not food. In other words, it's a temporary remedy for what ails us, but it's not a picture of ultimate reality. Do you see? It's a temporary remedy. Our democratic constitutional republic. It's medicine, it's not food. It's not a picture of ultimate eternal reality. The picture of ultimate eternal reality is that there is a king. There is a kingdom. And friends, it is this king and is this kingdom that all of our hearts are longing for. You see, all of us are longing to be under a leader. A leader who's compassionate, who's honest, who's trustworthy. And on this earth, all of our leaders in some way fail us. But this longing for a true leader that we can put our hearts completely under, this longing is fulfilled in the kingship of Jesus. And do you ever wake up and do you ever wonder, man, where is all this heading anyway? Where is all this going? What's the point of it all? Why am I so busy? Friend, the answer is the kingdom. The king, the leader that all of our hearts are longing for and looking for is King Jesus. And the grand purpose that pulls all of what we do together is the kingdom. And so this is one of the ways that we can embrace this is because it fulfills the longing that's in all of our hearts. And it gives us meaning and purpose for all that we do. But how do we pray this, not just frequently and fervently, how do we do it intelligibly? Well, for that to happen, I think we need to at least understand two things in this petition. God's kingdom and its coming. Notice Jesus tells us to pray. This is meant to be a consistent and frequent prayer in our lives. We're told to pray, your kingdom come. All right, so God has a kingdom, but what does that mean? How do we understand that? God has a kingdom, and we're also to pray that this kingdom would come more and more in our lives and in our society and in our world. So what does that look like? What does it look like for that kingdom to break in more and more? So these two things I want to look at, okay? So first, the kingdom of God, and then second, it's coming in our lives. So first, let's try to get our minds around the kingdom of God, God's kingdom. Maybe let's start with the makeup. Think about what every kingdom is made up of. What does every kingdom consist of? At least four things. Every kingdom has a ruler, a citizenry. It has a code of ethics or a law, standards of that kingdom, and then a power that's put in place to sort of enforce those standards and ethics. All right, so that's the basic makeup of every kingdom. All right, so what about the kingdom of God? We have a ruler, and his name is Jesus. Our king, our authority is Jesus. What does Jesus say at the very end of this gospel? He says, all authority, all, not most, not some, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What do we find in Hebrews 1? It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what does John see in his revelation? When the curtain is sort of torn back, as it were, and flung back. What does he see? He sees the Lamb upon the throne, the crucified Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is the ascended and exalted Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords. Our ruler is Jesus. And then the citizenry of the kingdom is the church. Remember what Peter says. He says, don't forget who you are. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So our ruler is Jesus. The citizenry is the church, and what's our law? What's our sort of a code of conduct? You remember in Galatians, we're told that the whole law is summarized in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Our ruler is Jesus, the citizenry is the church, and our law, our governing ethic, is love. And the power that's been put in place to enable that code of conduct to be lived out in this citizenry is not the state, it is the Spirit. The power that's been given to us to enable this law of love to be lived out more and more in our lives is the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's just kind of a general makeup of every kingdom, and in particularly the kingdom of God, just to kind of get our minds wrapped around this a little bit. Now, what about the concept? Let's kind of drill down into this verse a little bit more and sort of get the basic concept of a kingdom in our mind. It's interesting that in the Greek here, this is translated, your kingdom come, but in the Greek, this could literally also be translated kingship. Your kingship come, or your rule and reign come. And so when we think about kind of the concept of the kingdom of God, I've found it really helpful to not think of it in a very kind of narrow, spatial way, right, that's like that you could find somewhere that's limited by physical borders like the United Kingdom. No, don't think of it like that. Think of it more like ownership and management. I'll give you an example. So think of like a team owner or team ownership. When a team gets new ownership, And you know, someone comes in and they kind of take new ownership of the team, what happens? Well, new attitudes and new priorities and sort of a new culture begins to develop within that organization. And one of the best things for a player is for that player to kind of be traded or be transferred out from under bad ownership to under good ownership, because bad ownership, there's going to be friction there, there's going to be tension, they're just going to be using the players, but under good ownership, they really care about the players. Under good ownership, you're going to be able to play at your full potential. There's going to be unity, the team's really going to be able to gel. And so one of the best things that can happen for a player is to move out from under bad ownership to under good ownership. It'd be like being traded from the Browns to the New England Patriots. And this is a little bit of what it's like when you become a Christian. Listen to this. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, every believer has been transferred from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, when you become a Christian, you get traded, as it were. You get transferred. You switch teams. And your life goes from being under bad ownership to being under true ownership, to being under the King and the authority that really cares for you. And it's going to bring out the best in you. That's going to bring you into real freedom and joy in your life. And so when we think about the concept of the kingdom, we've got to think of it as first coming under the kingship of Jesus, and then learning more and more of why his ownership and his leadership and his management is what's going to bring out the best in us. All right, so that's sort of the general, you could say, general makeup of the kingdom, general concept of the kingdom. But we can't think of it as if it doesn't have any geographical dimension. Because God's kingdom, when it was announced in the Old Testament, it was always announced that it would spread throughout the entire known world. And so even though it's not, can't be defined by physical borders, it is meant to actually reach the ends of this earth. And so I want to look at the promise of this kingdom. Because what Jesus is doing here, and even before this Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom, he actually is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he is doing here is he is cluing people in. He's cluing his listeners in to the fact that this ancient promise of the Old Testament is now being fulfilled in him. We've got to understand that when he's talking about the kingdom throughout the sermon, that his Jewish listeners would have known exactly what he was announcing. That he was the fulfillment of that promise, many promises that you find in the Old Testament. I want to give you one that they would have had to have in mind when Jesus is talking so much about the kingdom. And it comes in Daniel 2. If you remember, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, has this dream. And it's this dream about this image. And this image is made up of four gems or four elements. And all of a sudden, this stone comes in, this little stone, and it breaks the image into pieces. And then it grows to become this large mountain that fills the entire earth. And Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, this is what it's like when the kingdom of God arrives. He says, the gems or these elements are global empires. And in the time of the fourth global empire, a stone is going to come rolling in. It's a gem, but it doesn't look like a gem. And it's going to break all of these empires into pieces, and it's going to fill the entire earth. Listen to this. Is it any wonder why in the very beginning of Luke, when Luke announces the birth of Jesus, is it any wonder why he says, in the days of Caesar Augustus, Jesus was born? In other words, in the reign, just like Daniel foretold, in the reign of that fourth global empire, Rome, Jesus was born? All of this has a reason, because all of it is the fulfillment of that ancient promise. Because in the reign of that fourth global empire, the little stone, the gem that didn't look like a gem, came rolling in. You see, in Jesus, the kingdom of God was being set up. And it has grown throughout, just like Daniel promised, throughout this entire known world. Friends, this is why. What is this year? It is the year 2020 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Because Jesus, for over 2,000 years, has been growing and expanding his kingdom. You see, it's come, but it's not come in all of its fullness. We've got to get our minds around that this is the fulfillment of the great promise. And Jesus is that stone that the builders rejected. But that stone, that kingdom, has become a great mountain, and it is spreading to the ends of the earth. Now, before I get into how this comes in our lives, I want to give you a paradigm for the kingdom. So we've looked at kind of the makeup, the concept, the promise. Before we move on, I want to give you a paradigm, because this kind of pattern or model of thinking about the kingdom, I can't tell you how much this has motivated me. And how much this paradigm means, the way I think about where we're at in human history. And I'm going to ask a little bit of you here. I'm going to ask you to kind of scale to the heights with me a bit. But why do you ever climb a mountain? Why do you get to the top of a mountain? Why do you go through all that work and climb to some tall building? Because you want to see the view. I want you to see the view. All right? And the paradigm for this kingdom is the Exodus, the wilderness, and the promised land of the Old Testament. So get this. How many years were the people in bondage in Egypt before God sent them a deliverer and delivered them out and accomplished that Exodus? How many years was that? It was about 400 years. And then God sent them a deliverer, Moses, who was miraculously saved as a baby. Now, how many years was it from after Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, to the arrival of Jesus? About 400 years. And just like Moses, we find in the very beginning of this gospel, Jesus is also miraculously saved as a baby. Just like with Moses, A king was trying to put the promised baby to death. Why? Because Herod had become the new Pharaoh, because Jesus had become the new Moses. How did Moses deliver the people? At the very end, it was only through the blood of the Lamb. And get this, do you know what Jesus, you find this in Luke 9, do you know what Jesus is talking about with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? I think it's Luke 9:31. It literally says that they were talking about the exodus that Jesus was to accomplish in Jerusalem. An exodus? Why does it say exodus? Because the people were only brought out through the blood of the Lamb. And who is Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. His death on the cross is what brings us into true freedom and true joy. All right, but here's where it connects to the kingdom. How long were the people in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land? 40 years. How long was it between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? About 40 years. You see, that period was like the wilderness period of the New Covenant Church. And then what happened when Joshua led the people into the promised land? They conquered that entire land so that God's rule and reign spread over that entire land. And what happened after that old structure fell in 70 AD? My friends, the true and greater Joshua began spreading his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Jesus is not just the true and greater Moses. He is the true and greater Joshua who is leading his church, not through the sword of violence, but through the sword of the Spirit. Not through the physical sword, but through the spiritual sword, through the word of the gospel. We are under the reign of the true and greater Joshua. After all, his name was Yeshua. Under the true and greater Joshua, and he is leading his church to conquer the nations through the word of the gospel. And this is why, friend, I'm a Christian today. And if you're a believer, this is why you're a Christian today. This is why the church is all throughout America today. Because Jesus, the true and greater Joshua, is leading his church and expanding his kingdom. We are part of no small thing. As Mr. Beaver would say, Aslan is on the move. Friends, this is the great promise of the Old Testament that has been fulfilled in Jesus and that we get to be a part of. The promise of spring, the promise of Aslan's coming and his rule and expansion. This is what we get to be a part of. This is to be our focus. Friends, we're not just reading the story. We're a part of the story. We're like Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. We're a part of Aslan's expansion. We're part of no small thing. This is what connects all of what we do together. And there's so much talk today, isn't there, about being part of the latest movement, being a trendsetter. Friend, you want to be trending? You want to be part of a movement that's not here today and gone tomorrow? It is the kingdom of Jesus. The true and greater Joshua is leading his church to disciple all the nations, and we get to be a part of it. And so this is just a little bit of how to wrap our minds around the kingdom. We're going to be talking more in this series, but let's now look at what it means to come in our lives. All right, second and finally, it's coming in our lives. How does this break into our lives and society? Start with the how. Simple answer, the Holy Spirit. The way this comes into our lives is through the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can't understand the kingdom apart from the Spirit. I want to give you a few examples. So Jesus, before this, is anointed by the Spirit in his baptism. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Then he comes out from overcoming that temptation in our place, and he's filled with the Spirit. He comes out in the power of the Spirit. And only when he's filled with the Spirit does he say, now the kingdom is at hand. Because how the kingdom comes is through the power and the filling of the Spirit. Listen to this. This is why later on in Matthew, in 12:28, he says this, if I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you see the connection? How does it come? Through the power and the filling of the Spirit. So remember in Acts, very beginning of Acts, his disciples are talking, kind of obsessing about the kingdom. And what does Jesus say? He says, listen, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The way the kingdom comes is always through the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. How did you become a Christian to begin with? How did you willingly come under the lordship of Jesus and submit to his lordship and acknowledge his lordship? It came through the power of the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, the gospel went forth and it made sense to you. What happened? In theological terms, it's called regeneration, where the Spirit makes our dead hearts alive and causes us to see our Savior as we should. But we also depend upon the Spirit in sanctification. Listen to, here's how one writer put it. The kingdom coming, I love this, the kingdom coming is the rule of the ungrieved Spirit in my life and in this world. The kingdom coming is the rule and influence of the ungrieved Spirit. And so if it's going to come more and more in my life and in our church and in society through the power and filling of the Spirit, what does it look like? Well, it looks like the fruit and work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what it looks like? It looks like this sermon. What Jesus is doing in this sermon is he's describing kingdom living. He's saying, you're citizens of my kingdom. And when your power and your identity and your hope is rooted in me, you know what it looks like when that kingdom comes? It looks like going the extra mile. It looks like turning the other cheek. It looks like radically giving away your resources to people in need. It looks like pursuing peace at all costs. It looks like mercy and justice and peacemaking. And friends, this is what our world needs to see. This world needs to see the church of Jesus rise up and to rise up and embrace our identity as belonging to King Jesus and to live in a countercultural way that bears witness to them that we belong to another kingdom and another king, that bears witness that we belong to Jesus. Now, this I want to say two things before I bring this to a close. This does not mean escapism. For this kingdom to come, it doesn't mean that we just, you know, huddle into the church and read our Bibles and pray and just, you know, kind of hope for the best. No, friends, this means that we're involved in politics. We're involved in local politics. We're involved in society, but we're involved in it in a different way. We're involved in it with humility, with grace, with love, because this is what it looks like for God's kingdom to come through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not moralism either. You ever read or seen the film A Man in the Iron Mask? The Man in the Iron Mask, Alexandre Dumas' great story. Do you remember when the Musketeers rescue the true king from prison? Do you remember what they do? He's gotta go in and kind of set himself up as the true and rightful king, but he's got to go in and actually match the ethics and customs of the kingdom. So you remember what the Musketeers do. They put him through all this rigorous training. But they're teaching him all these things not to become the king. He already is the king. He just needed the ways of the kingdom to become his normal way of being in the world. And this is what it's like to walk as a Christian. We must embrace our ultimate identity as citizens of heaven. And what Jesus does is he teaches us, here's how my ways and my ethics can be your normal way of being in this world. And so, friends, remember, come what may, this election season, come what may on Tuesday, remember, Aslan is on the move. Our true and greater Joshua is leading his church. And when it looks like all hope is lost, In times of great confusion, remember, God is often at his best. Just think of the cross. Let me close with this. In the ancient world, when kings wanted to display that they were truly on the throne, what they would do is that they would kind of set up their images everywhere, on statues and especially on coins. And so when you saw this king's image, you know, all throughout the land, you knew who was the reigning king because of how many images of the king you saw. What did God say in Genesis? He said, "Let us make human beings in our image." How do you know that God is the true and rightful king of this world? Just look around. His images are everywhere. And how will our town and our world know that Jesus is that king? When we as a church are more conformed to his image. And so our great challenge is, will we as the church of Jesus bear witness to this world that we belong to him? And will this be our primary prayer? Will this be our fervent prayer? Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we love you. And Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Lord, thank you that by the power of the Spirit, you made us alive. You helped us to see King Jesus, to see Jesus as we should see him. And Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. What does it mean, Lord, to pray this prayer? It means, Holy Spirit, fall fresh upon us. Holy Spirit, mold us, make us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us that we might show the world that Jesus is King and that he is our hope. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.